Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are very much aware these days of how the world thinks about the church. We're used to the fact that we are under attack. The church has always been persecuted. But with the spread of Islam, together with the continued oppression of the church in communist countries, it has become more widespread. And because of modern means of communication, we know a lot more than we used to. At the same time, our own culture has become more openly hostile to the gospel and to the work of the Lord Jesus. We might be inclined to think that this makes our times unique in the history of the church. But this is how it's been for God's people from the very beginning. In fact, the Lord spoke about it to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, at the same time as he announced the gospel to them. That's how it is. That's how it goes. Along with the good news of salvation, there comes the hatred of the world. God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." He didn't say, "Look, I'm really sorry about this, but this is how it's going to be for you until I get everything straightened out." No, he said, "I will put enmity." This is how he preserves his church and purifies his church. And this is how he glorifies himself. After centuries of hatred and countless attacks against the church, the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent strikes his heel. When the kings gathered against David in 2 Samuel 10, he saw what was really going on. This wasn't just an uprising like every other uprising that takes place when a subject nation tries to break free. Certainly, the enemies of Israel had attacked them and oppressed them in the years before David became king. But this attack happened just after the Lord had brought the tribes together under David, his anointed. This was a rejection, a rebellion against the work of the Lord. And over against the hatred of the world, David sang this song. And David is singing about his own confidence and about his own throne. He knows that he's the Lord's anointed, and he's absolutely certain that the Lord would vindicate him and preserve his throne. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David doesn't only sing about his own struggle and his own victory. He sings about the world's ancient hatred for the church and the world's constant struggle to destroy the church and put an end to the work of Jesus Christ. And he sings about Christ, about the promise of the ultimate victory of Christ, so that even though he sings about his time and his circumstances, he sings for us, to encourage us in our time and in our circumstance. The sermon this morning is God's Word brought to you under the theme, David sings of the universal kingship of Christ. He sings first about the world's foolish conspiracy, second, about the Lord's angry rebuke, and third, about the king's righteous claim, and fourth, about the Spirit's saving summons. When I say that the world hates us, when I point out that our North American culture is hostile to the church, I'm sure it's of no great surprise to you. We're used to hearing that. We've been hearing it for a long time. And we've been seeing it for a long time, too. When we turn on our televisions, we don't expect to hear the media or Hollywood or our politicians praising the church or speaking respectfully about Jesus Christ. We expect the people on TV and in the movies to make fun of Christians and to misrepresent them. And as far as the politicians go, We're just afraid they might get it into their heads to pass laws that are bad for the church and individual believers. But David was surprised by the fact that Israel's enemies banded together to attack him. The opening line of the psalm is another one of those rhetorical questions. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? And he means, why do they even bother? Why are the Ammonites and the Arameans spending their time plotting and conspiring against me? Why do they throw away their lives on such a useless enterprise? This is David's basic confession of faith in God's promise to him. This is what faith does. It takes the promises of God and it applies them. It looks at life in the light of those promises. God had promised to establish David's throne. That's recorded for us in 2 Samuel 7. And even though his enemies attacked Israel from in front and behind, even though they had huge armies, they had chariots and horsemen which Israel did not have, David says, it's never going to succeed. It just can't. But there's another side to David's surprise. That might be clearer to us if we had read 2 Samuel 9, where it tells how David dealt with Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, and how gracious he was to this grandson of Saul, the man who tried to kill him for years, and how faithful he was to his son Jonathan because of the covenant that he had made with Jonathan. That story is told to us to show what kind of a king David was, and that is underlined in the first verses of 2 Samuel 10. The Ammonites were under David's authority. They paid tribute to David. When the king of the Ammonites died and his son became king in his place, David thought, I will show kindness, or I will show loyalty to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness or loyalty to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. But instead of responding graciously, the Ammonites were suspicious. What's David really up to? What's the real motive behind this? They could not accept his message at face value. So instead of welcoming the delegation that David sent, they deliberately insulted David by humiliating the men that he sent. David says, why? Why do they respond that way? Why do they answer my kindness by insulting me? In that way also, the world's hatred for Christ and the church is pointless. Paul says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the church is in the world for the salvation of the world. The church is in the world to bring the good news, to show the world the glory of life in Jesus Christ. But the world still hates the church. The world still suspects the church of having a hidden agenda, that somehow the gospel is not meant to set them free, but to enslave them. Because it looks like a trick to them, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. That's how it looked to the Ammonites. That being under the authority of David and his sons was like slavery. That their national well-being, their freedom and their happiness as a nation depended on breaking loose from David's control. And that's how the authority of Christ looks to the world. It looks like slavery to them. It looks like the very opposite of freedom. And so when they hear the gospel and they experience the existence of the church, they do so as a threat. And this is why the world spends so much time fighting against Christ and the church. We might say, what threat do we pose to the world? What threat do Christians in Sudan or Saudi Arabia or China pose to those regimes? What danger are we to North American culture? What great harm do we secretly hope to do to our neighbors by preaching the gospel to them? It's puzzling to us how the world can be so soft on Islam, which has so little to offer, which is even so destructive to human life, while it is hostile to Christianity. How can the world be so open to homosexual agenda, to abortion, to all kinds of immorality, which do so much damage to the bodies and souls of the people of the nation, but be so agitated, so defensive about the church and the gospel? And we need to understand why this is so. The Lord has put enmity between the church and the world. The Lord instituted this warfare, this conflict, when he set the world against the church. That is the reason why the world is constantly, through all centuries, in David's day and our day, engaged in this useless struggle. We have to remember that when we are amazed, and maybe when we are afraid and discouraged because of the world's hatred. This is what the Lord has set them to do. This is part of the curse on the world, that they spend themselves in this useless struggle against Christ, that they can't see that he offers them life and freedom, that all their struggle really is useless, that even though they may seem to win battles, even though they cause us to suffer, we are more than conquerors through Christ. David says, when God hears about the Ammonites making arrangements with the Arameans, then he sees their generals plotting and planning against Israel, deciding where to station their armies, where to deploy their chariots and horsemen against Israel's army. The one enthroned in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. Do you taste the majesty of the Lord in that description? The one enthroned in the heavens? And do you live like a child of this God? Do you read your paper, cast your vote, and pray for the church and the world in this knowledge, that God is the one who is enthroned in the heavens? This is how David faced his enemies. He thought about what it looked like to God. He calls him here the Lord, you notice, with small letters. In verse 2 and in verses 7 and 11, David calls God Yahweh, Israel's own covenant God. But here in verse 4, David calls him Adonai. Adonai is the name that speaks about God's sovereignty over the nations. And the picture that David is painting is like this. The nations sputter and bluster and puff out their chests and make great claims and dare to attack God's anointed. But God sits calmly on his throne. He doesn't even bother getting up out of his seat to deal with them. He's not disturbed in the least by what they're doing. From our point of view here on earth, the world looks powerful. The world looks unbeatable. We wouldn't give much for the future of the church. We don't know how the church can stand up against everything that the devil and the world is going to throw at them. But the Lord sits enthroned in the heavens. And from his point of view, these great powers of the world look like ants scurrying here and there. They might as well be little boys with toy soldiers trying to go up against an army with tanks and attack helicopters. And he laughs at them. Do you think that you are going to defeat my anointed one? You think that you have the power to stop what I have decided to do? The Lord scoffs at them. And we need to draw courage from what David says here. The Lord says in Isaiah 8:12, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." And Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:14, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ the Lord as holy." We don't just imagine or pretend that the Lord is enthroned in the heavens. We need to believe it. God is sovereign. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." Psalm 37:10 says, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." You say, but we have to be realistic. We have to deal with the way things actually go in this world. And David says, exactly. This is how things really go in this world. The world rages and threatens and attacks, but the Lord laughs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Do you see," says the Lord, "when you look at Israel, when you go up against David, then you go up against me. Then you set yourself against what I am doing in the world." The king of Israel has his throne right beside mine. He is administering my kingdom. He is, therefore, to establish my kingdom in the world. And the Lord may laugh in scorn at the efforts of the world to stand against him, but he doesn't think it's very funny. He doesn't laugh at their rebellion. He doesn't laugh at what they're trying to do to Christ and to his people. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." And you notice that it is that announcement that terrifies the nations. The writer of 2 Samuel wants us to draw a connection between David coming to the throne, bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, uniting all 12 tribes of Israel, subduing his enemies, and then dealing kindly with Mephibosheth and the decision of the Ammonites to rebel against him. It's more than political. It's more than national pride. They hate to see Israel flourish. They hate to see God's work advance in this world. But when David defeated the Ammonites and the Arameans, then the Lord vindicated David's kingship. Then the Lord announced to the nations, "I have installed my king on my holy hill." And this is precisely what provokes the world's attack against the church. Think about it this way. Think about all the world's work against the church this way. They are afraid. They're terrified when they see that God has established his king in Zion. And this is how the Jews reacted when they saw that God was at work in the Lord Jesus. What Jesus did spoke for itself. Even the blind man could see it. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Peter says in Acts 4:25, "O sovereign Lord, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one." Indeed, Herod and Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And after Christ was crucified and risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, after he had been installed as king, he poured out the power of the Holy Spirit on the church, on the new Zion. His enemies saw him at work there and saw that the church was the center of his kingdom on the world. They were afraid. So they persecuted the church, and they still do. But they will not prevail. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. I will tell you what the Lord has decided. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Remember that this is David speaking. And when he says this, he's talking about the covenant that God made with him in 2 Samuel 7. That's what it means there in the first place, that the Lord says, "You are my son." That's a covenant name. And why does the Lord choose that, especially as a covenant name for David? Why does he call him my son? That's something we find through all the Bible. And John writes that we are also called the children of God. And it speaks about the close and special relationship, the fellowship that God has with us, a father and his children. It speaks about the care that we receive. But here, it especially speaks about the legal rights that David had, because God had adopted him to be his royal son. God is the king, and he made David his son. That means David became heir to the throne of God. And so the Lord said to David, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession of me." Ask of me. All David had to do was to ask God. All David had to do was to put his trust in the Lord, to rule Israel and go up against her enemies in faith. In other words, not to rely on military power, not to rely on human might. He was not allowed to build up an army of horses and chariots, even though that was the most effective way to wage war in those days. He had to rule and to fight in such a way that it was clear that God was the king of Israel, and he was God's son. In such a way that it was clear that God won the victories, that God governed the people, that it was God's kingdom and not David's. But David began to act like the kings of the nations. In 2 Samuel 11 is the story of Bathsheba. David saw another man's wife, and he wanted her. And he did what any pagan king in that time would have done. He took her from her husband. And he covered his tracks by killing her husband. And suddenly, David's kingdom looked like any other kingdom. It wasn't marked anymore by justice and holiness and kindness. But there is incest and rape. There's murder and treachery. There is rebellion and grief. And later in the book, we read that David counted the fighting men of Israel. And that's what you would do when you think that your kingdom depends on the size of your army and not on the Lord. So David didn't ask of the Lord. And David did not receive the nations as an inheritance, or the ends of the earth as his possession. But it was the Lord's decree after all. And the Lord's purposes stand from generation to generation. And so, God raised up in David's house his greater son. And he anointed him and proclaimed, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Here is my son, who has agreed to ask of me, who has agreed to establish my kingdom in the world, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Here is my son, who has committed himself to fulfill all righteousness, who will live by my word, who will not put me to the test, who will worship only me." And when he had fulfilled all righteousness, then he said, "The Lord has given me what I asked of him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Because the Lord has promised me, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. That is the complete victory of the Lord Jesus, the victory of his word and spirit. John saw a vision of him in Revelations 19:11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Therefore, the Spirit, through the preaching of the church, has a message for the world. You kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. That is what the Ammonites and the Arameans discovered. David reached out in kindness, in loyalty, in sympathy to them. But when they rebelled, they tasted his wrath. How much greater, how much more terrible the wrath of the Lord Jesus will be toward his enemies, toward those who oppose him and persecute his beloved people. He came into the world as a lamb. He came to his enemies in kindness, in loyalty, in sympathy. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. But they rejected him, and one day they will taste his wrath. John saw a vision of the wrath of the Lamb and the terror of the kings and rulers in Revelation 6:12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. It was a great earthquake. The sun turned black, like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon was turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" But blessed are all who take refuge in him. For the enemies of the Lord, David's wrath was terrible. But those who submitted to him, those who lived under his care and his protection, and his judgments, were blessed. They had a refuge. They had a safe place in him. He was for them a loyal and kind and generous king. Even his enemies, even the Ammonites, would have found him to be loyal and kind if they had only submitted to him. And this is what we find when we take refuge in Christ. This is what we may promise the people to whom we proclaim the gospel. The king whom we proclaim to the world has all authority in heaven and on earth. God has established his throne in Zion. God has given him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will discover that I do not chain you like slaves. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen.